And ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Our text this morning will be verses 7 through 11. I'm going to ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he's Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I'll not be put to shame. For I don't wish to seem as if I would terrify you by letters. They say his letters are weighty and strong. His personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech, it's contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when we are present. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Sounds like that was a voice of a budding precentor back there. Appreciate that help. Let's focus now on the Word of God. It's a pretty well-worn truth that you can tell a lot about a leader by how they exercise their authority. Some leaders have authority and they don't use it. They don't like to exercise their authority because they don't want to bear the responsibility for it on one hand, and because they want to be buddies with people who they lead. And there's nothing wrong in and of itself that they want to be liked, but that shouldn't control the way that they exercise authority and leadership. Others have authority and they use it abusively and behave as tyrants, exploiting others in order to make themselves feel powerful and exalted. Makes them feel good about themselves, and that's obviously always wrong. But both of these particular perspectives on authority and its exercise are defective and distorted. And I speak of this because we see a connection made in our text here this morning between leadership and the exercise of authority. As Paul addresses these Corinthians, one thing that he wants to address to them is that there is an authority that has been put in the church. There is an authority which Christ has put in the ministry, and that authority, according to its nature, must be exercised in a way that Christ has aimed for it to be used, which is for building it up and not tearing down. And so the main point that the Apostle Paul wants to tell these Corinthians, who are having a problem with his exercise of authority, by the way, is to correct their understanding of what leadership is by clarifying its nature in relationship to its aim. The authority has been given for a purpose, not self-exaltation, not for abuse, not for tyranny, but to build up. And so the main point that we want to explore this morning is the proper understanding of ministerial authority in connection with the proper aim of its exercise. The proper understanding of ministerial authority in connection with the proper understanding of its exercise. And we're not going to be able to make as much progress in this text as I had imagined or hoped that we could. But what I wanted to do this morning in this particular message is put a fine point on something that is significant here, which is the opposition to the exercise of Paul's authority. I think if we dig into that, we'll gain some good progress here in understanding what the overall point of our passage is. And mostly what we're going to concentrate is here today on the authority that the Corinthians perceive Paul has, but they say he's not using it right. And there's some false impressions that they have about Paul. There's some false impressions they have. And as we think about that idea of the Corinthian false impressions of Paul, it would be useful for us to take just a minute or so to remind ourselves that Paul has already been talking about this, for instance, in verse 1 and verse 2. We'll notice that there were some charges the Apostle Paul addressed, beginning in verse 1, where he says, "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." We mentioned there the Apostle Paul was not saying something that was true about him. What the Apostle Paul was saying was something that was false, something they were saying about him. And the thing that they were saying about him is that when Paul was in person, he was timid. In fact, he was humble in a bad way, so much so that he was despicable. It's like self-loathing people. That's what they tried to say, and it was not an honorable exercise of authority. But they said, "You put the Apostle Paul behind a piece of pen and paper, and he barks like a junkyard dog." So that's a false charge made against him and the way he exercised his authority. They're saying he exercised it in a timid, weak, contemptible fashion when present, and he exercised it in a brutalistic, tyrannical fashion when he was away through letters. You see another false charge in verse 2 here, where the Apostle Paul talks about how he proposes to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. And the statement there about walking according to the flesh is not according to fleshly lust, but flesh is being used in the sense of weakness, bodily weakness, the limitations that are consistent with the human situation. Weakness meaning physical weakness. Well, that's the charge made against him once again. He acts in a weak, timid fashion, in a way that's really not acceptable for a leader. Now, if those things were true about the apostle, they should have been critical, because that's not a biblical exercise of leadership. So, from verse 3 and following, the Apostle Paul engages in a bit of self-defense here as he talks about, well, if you want to really play the game that way, I'm happy to come at you in a very different way. And then he unfolds how he can come unto them with these spiritual weapons, and the way he spoke of it was in a manner consistent with, and with the language, actually, of the ancient art of siege warfare. Well, when you come back to verse 7, you see that Paul puts aside this idea of he can come to them with the weapons of siege warfare, which are powerful. And he comes back to the problem that's under attack here in this particular section of 2 Corinthians. And here he's continuing to take on the problem of false impressions about himself and the exercise of his leadership. And what we see here is the Apostle Paul gets down to the root of the problem. In the first part of verse 7, you see the root of the problem. He says, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. There Paul nails the problem with the perception. And the problem with the perception is that they are evaluating the exercise of his leadership according to surfacey things. Now, the reason for that is because some of what Paul will say later, super apostles have come into Corinth. And they have undermined Paul's exercise of leadership. They have critiqued his style and the exercise of leadership. And by doing that, they have completely undermined his ministry, in the minds of some at least. And here's some of the surfacey things that these super apostles used to gain a following and a foothold in Corinth. I'll just give you a few things that will be unfolded in subsequent context. But one of the surfacey items they used is they boasted in an impeccable Jewish heritage. And we infer that because the apostle says, well, if they're of Abraham, so am I. And he lists a series of things in chapter 11, verses 21 and following, where he says, oh, if you want to play the game of Jewish heritage, I can beat you at that game, but I don't bring it up because it's unseemly and unnecessary. They also laid claim to having first-rate letters of reference. We've seen that before. They've come to Corinth with glossy brochures, which seem to authenticate their ministry. And they have asked for where Paul's were. And of course, Paul says, I've never brought any unto you because you are my letter. They also claim extraordinary and visionary experiences. You can see that in chapter 12. They get into this game of how they're showing the signs of super apostles and Paul really isn't. Then they also talk about how their speaking abilities far exceed the Apostle Paul's. We see here Paul responding to criticism of his speaking abilities in verse 10. You move over to chapter 11, you see that this topic is taken up further as Paul confesses he's unskilled in speech, which is exactly what they're saying about themselves, as they are skilled. And that makes them commendable. But they're also doing something else with their power. They're projecting it with a sense of dominance and control. And you see that in chapter 11, verse 20, where Paul says, "You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone even hits you in the face." Notice here, the Apostle Paul is attacking the super apostles and the way they exercise their leadership. And he's doing that because that is precisely the thing that they are using to undermine his own. And you can see a picture here shaping up. These super apostles have presented themselves with all these superficial, surfacey, external things. And they've said to the Corinthians, "Paul doesn't have any of this. And this is what you really ought to be looking for in a pastoral leader. And because Paul doesn't possess these particular qualities that we have, then you should follow us and listen to us rather than to him." Surfacey impressions, surfacey concerns, the superficial, this is what they are absorbed with. And along with that particular false impression, this way of thinking about Paul through surfacey type credentials and vain things, but you can see something else that sort of grounds that and puts it on what seems to be a firm footing if you continue to read in verse 7. He says, "If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also will we." Now, you can see here what Paul is attacking. There are people among the super apostles who are running around saying that they are of Christ. And the implication is that if they are of Christ, either they have it in such a superior way that Paul is no match for their credibility, or Paul perhaps isn't of Christ at all. So one of the keys to understanding this superficial impression that's grounding the other superficial impressions is to see, what does it mean when they're saying that they're confident of being in Christ? And the whole way this emerges here is Paul speaks about a subjective certainty they have. That they have a real chip on their shoulder. They are confident, subjectively and mentally, that they are something superior. The verb here in the original speaks to a settledness and a certainty that is beyond a shade of doubt. See, their credibility in their own eyes is above reproach. It can't even be attacked. This is how cocksure they are of themselves. They knew they were something. And it was all in their own minds. But here's the thing that they knew they were confident about, is that they were of Christ. And most likely, what most commentators would suggest this is about is they have a confidence that they have been sent by Christ to speak for him in a way others have not. Now, there's lots of different ways to get at this, but Paul says in chapter 13, verse 3, he talks about the Corinthians seeking proof that Christ speaks in him. And the main thought that commentators develop from that is this idea that it's likely that these super apostles either were commissioned by Christ while he was here on earth, or they were commissioned by one of the original 12 disciples. Now see, this is the Achilles heel of the Apostle Paul, because we have no evidence that he was with the earthly Christ, number one. And it is obvious from his own testimony, he certainly wasn't commissioned by the 12 apostles. So here these super apostles are saying that they have greater credibility, greater ministerial authority, and even beyond that, they have a pipeline to Christ because Christ laid his hands on them, or the disciples of Christ laid their hands upon them, and now they speak with a pipeline to Jesus. And here is the taunt. Show me your credentials. Show me that you speak for Christ in this way. Well, we know the Apostle Paul's own biography and narrative, and we know that he was commissioned by the risen Christ. But you see here what grounds the false impression that gives a footing for this idea that the Corinthians should pay more respect to these superficial and surfacey things which the super apostles say commend their ministry. They gain a lot more strength. It's based upon the idea that they have this silver bullet, if you will. They have been called by Christ or by his apostles directly to speak in his name. So there's some false impressions that are rooted in superficial things that they are attacking. And then secondly, we see false charges. And the beginning of the false charge is found in verse 9. Now your Bible probably reads, "For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters." We're back to this old problem again, aren't we, of the letters, of the Apostle Paul being weak in person and when absent, bold and strong in letters. Now here the Apostle Paul states a concern, or rather a criticism, that he's terrifying by letters. And the verb for terrify in the original is a very forceful and strong term. It's roaring like a lion in his letters. And the letters is definite here. It suggests that they're probably referring to the severe letter that Paul speaks of, and the letter of tears. Now, the way this verse fits helps us in the flow of thought, helps us understand it a bit more. Because there's a good case to be made that verse 9 does not continue the thought that is found in verse 8. It's a brand new thought. It's a brand new development, so it should read, "I don't wish to seem as if I'm terrifying you by letters." Now, skip over verse 10 because it is a parenthesis. So it would read like this: "I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by letters." Now, verse 11, "Let such a person consider this." So he's continuing his thought. So the issue here, the false charge, has to do with letters and how Paul sounds when he writes his letters. Well, they say he terrifies in his letters, that he's mean-spirited, that he's tyrannical, that he's bossy, that he's sharp-tongued, that he tries to hurt and wound with words. Now, if that were true, that would be a fatal criticism of any pastor, because that's not the way we're to be. Not sharp-tongued, not piercing with words, not trying to destroy and tear down and rip and shred and tear. That's not the calling of the pastorate. That's not a proper exercise of biblical authority. You can see the charges continue in verse 10. Here we have a parenthesis as the Apostle Paul looks back on this subject of the so-called terrifying letters. And now we get a little bit more description about the way they claim the Apostle Paul is coming across in his letters. He says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." Notice here the description of the letters. They're weighty and they're strong. They're heavy and they're full of raw power, intense raw power. We could distinguish between the terms if we borrowed an illustration from wrestling. There's a difference between somebody sitting on you that's heavy and somebody sitting upon you that's heavy and that's strong. Not all heavy people are strong. But when somebody is heavy and strong, it feels all the more intense. And this is precisely what they're saying, is that his letters are both heavy and they're strong. They're designed to crush and to bend and to break and to hurt. And they say, well, that's the way his letters are. And in a sense, you might read that as a backhanded compliment, because finally, Paul is doing something assertive, right? But then notice how they say the way he is in his letters versus the way he is in person. And you can see it's all set up to attack him and to criticize him. Because notice what they say again about his personal presence and his speaking. They say his presence is unimpressive. His presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. We have to understand both of these things together to feel the force of the charge. His presence is unimpressive. And there's a couple of ways to interpret that. And they're not altogether unrelated, but I think there's a little bit of a different nuance in a second view. The first view is that this is a reference to his physique. And part of the reason why this interpretation has gained some footing is because there is a second century work written by a man which is named Acts of Paul of Thecla. And we don't know if it's entirely truthful or not. In fact, most people would say it's not. But here is how Paul is described. He was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and the nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. He appeared like a man and had the face of an angel. Well, it doesn't sound like a very flattering description. Bald head, small, crooked legs, his eyebrows grew together. He had a unibrow and a hooked nose. That is not somebody that necessarily projects strength and power, right? So part of the interpretation that has been based upon this is that because he looked crude in his appearance physically, in terms of physique, that people had a hard time taking him seriously. There is another line of interpretation that I think blends with it, but is not based upon any apocryphal accounts of how Paul might have looked. And it's simply this. If I could borrow a phrase from ZZ Top, he wasn't a sharp-dressed man. He was not a sharp-dressed man. Here's how one commentary puts it, that physical appearance was considered one of the foundation stones of evaluating somebody's public speaking ability. So we have great ancient Greek poets that talk about the necessity of a speaker being a powerful looking in terms of their appearance. So Epictetus, a first century Greek orator, says that the orator must show by the state of his body and his plain and simple style of life and the open air does not injure even his body. He says, look, both I and my body are witnesses to the truth of my contention. They're to have a radiant complexion, and the appearance of their body is to be something to behold. Not weak, not beggarly. Don't look like a homeless person, in other words. Now, that seems to be reinforced a bit by another line of thought from a couple more ancient orators of the era who talk about the difference between the speakers who were of the sophists who looked elegant, who were known for pure eloquence and learning, but who had nice threads. They were dressed to the nines, whereas their opponents looked beggarly. They looked weak, and here's particularly how they are described. They are described as craftsmen. People who have oil and grease all over their clothes because they've been working on the car all day. Now, I think that fits what Paul is talking about here, because you remember that while Paul was in Corinth, he was working at a trade. The Corinthians wouldn't support him, so he supported himself by working with his bare hands. And perhaps the thought is, and I think this probably fits well with the overall context of the book of Corinth and the situation and the culture and the things we learn from Paul, is that when he was done with his work, he left the union hall with his lunch pail and he came to speak at church, and his clothes were probably stained up. And he didn't have a sharp-dressed looking appearance. He looked kind of rough and rugged. Well, for the Corinthians, initially, that didn't seem to be such a big deal because they were evaluating him according to his words. But when the super apostles come by who've been steeped and skilled and trained and in the arts of eloquence, well, this becomes a point of criticism that they drive a wedge through. Now, by the way, before we attack that too much, we should remember today that one social scientific study after another tells us that, at least how people report it, that they are far more likely to listen to somebody that is dressed well. All kinds of studies would suggest to us that the taller you are, the better looking you are, and the more sharply you are dressed, the more people regard you as speaking with authority. So it doesn't seem to be a situation that's necessarily situated in the first century. There is probably a way in which people perceive communicators, and whether we like it or not, there's probably something to the idea that appearances affect people, unless the Spirit of God is the one taking the Word of God and making people change their hearts and minds. Then we know it's not of men, it's of the Lord. But let's think about that in connection with the second part of the description. His presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. In other words, it was to be despised. And there's been a lot, as you can imagine, a lot of ink spilled on this in the literature. Because there's people who run wild with these ideas. We get just little hints of criticism. We have this, the criticism that his speech was unimpressive, and Paul's concession in chapter 11, verse 6, that his speech was unskilled. We have other things that people say, that Paul says about himself, that would lead us to think that there's quite a bit of criticism here, and some would run with that and say, well, the Apostle Paul must have been rude in his speech. He was unimpressive. He couldn't speak well. Well, that makes no sense when you read Paul's letters. What you find here is somebody who is vigorous in his rhetoric, very strong when he writes. And then we have all kinds of descriptions of his ministry. And one of the most common words that's used to describe Paul's preaching is that it was persuasive. In other words, that he would state his claim and then he would defend it with a series of persuasive appeals based upon the Word of God. So I've done some checking with some people who seem to know something about rhetoric, and they don't necessarily have to be believers. And one of the things that they have argued is the Apostle Paul here is being criticized by a narrow set of opponents who have a particular taste when it comes to rhetoric. And it was circulating in the first century. Particular Corinth would have been one of those hotbeds of this particular theory of rhetoric. And basically, it was a way of speaking that was all about illusion. It was all about illusion. In other words, it was all superficial. They used dramatic stories and employed artistic arrangements of words. They would shed fake tears. They would modulate the voice in unnatural ways to come across as melodramatic. They would speak in phony tones. They would use all kinds of tricks and devices to persuade. In other words, they dazzled with their brilliance. And this is key to that particular rhetorical school. They did it all the while they were baffling with baloney. Because these sophists didn't believe there was anything such as truth. Words were a means of exercising power. Words were a way to dominate people, not tell them truth. I do believe if you put these things together, you begin to see the kind of criticism that is being used to take Paul out at the knees. Number one, he dresses like a humble man, not a sharp-dressed man. And that's account of his circumstances because they weren't even paying him, so he had to go work. But number two, the other aspect of this is the Apostle Paul even says all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he determined to come unto them not with a speech of wisdom, but with the Word of God. In other words, I think the Apostle Paul is already referencing some of these things back in 1 Corinthians, and he's saying, I have determined not to come among you and use the tools of the sophists which are so predominant in your culture in Corinth. And that would tell us that the false apostles have indeed used those in order to gain a footing among them. They've come to them with the techniques of illusion and phoniness and drama and fake tears. Because to them, truth wasn't as important as power. Power was found in human means. Paul entirely rejects that. Notice how Paul challenges these false conceptions now. In verse 7, we've seen the one side of this so far where the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is confident in himself that he's of Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Remember, you have these people who have imagined themselves as having some direct pipeline to Jesus, so every time they spoke, Christ was speaking. And not because they were speaking the Word of God, but because they had this special pipeline to Jesus. Because they imagine themselves to be special or superior in calling because maybe Christ laid his hands upon them or maybe the 12 did. It's not clear. But because of that, they thought they were something. Paul says, if you think you're of Christ, well, let me tell you, think again. Think again. He says, of himself, let him think again. The words used here, also in verse 11, he says, let a person consider this. Both times, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to dwell on the facts for a moment. I want you to dwell on the facts. Well, when Paul says that, he's getting to think about what they know. What do they know about Paul? Well, his life was an open book before them. He told them about who he was. He told them about his apostolic calling. He told them of its irregularity. In fact, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was like an abortion. He's not denying that his whole calling was unique and distinct and different. I've never denied that. I've never hidden the facts. But his point was, you consider the facts as they are. Called of Christ. Basically, he's saying here in verse 11, what we are, by word and letters when absent, such persons we will be when present. He says, if you really want something spectacular, I can be to you in person what I am in my letters, if that's what you need. But remember, that's a great warning. Because as we've seen back in these verses up here, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not the tiny little tactics of the weak-minded sophists. No, Paul says that they are for destruction. The weapons he has are powerful through God for the destruction of fortresses, through the destroying of speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. They're powerful for taking people captive. So Paul is basically saying here in verse 11, just draw an arrow right back to verses 4 and 5. If you want me to be in person as I am in letters, just continue to revolt against Christ and his apostle. We don't want to exercise our authority that way. We want to exercise it for edification, not for destruction. So the appeal then is to get them to stop looking at all of the ridiculous, silly, superficial ways of evaluating him that the false teachers are pushing on them. Well, that's about as much exposition as that I want to get through here this morning, because to get into the second leg of it will take more time. So I've decided I just want to conclude here with some application that I think is very timely, which flows directly from the entire point that Paul makes to the Corinthians here. And the main point that he makes to the Corinthians beginning in verse 7 is, beware of evaluating ministry based upon surface impressions. This is the entire point that he drives home. He identifies the nub of their problem when he says, you are looking at things outwardly. You are looking at things in a vain and superficial and empty, surfacey way. And he says, don't do that. Why does Paul have to do that? Because they're impressed with what they see by appearances. They are impressed with what they see by appearances. And I thought, well, how timely is that for us then? How timely is that for us in the 21st century, even in the Reformed Church? How pressing is it for us to hear the Apostle Paul tell us, stop looking at things outwardly. Stop evaluating ministry and its effects and its influence and its fruit by outward things. I've shared this with you before. And I'm thinking here along the lines of how the Corinthians looked at external things as powerful and based their criticism of the apostle upon that. But, you know, it's a common problem now, even among the Reformed. I've told you the story before of my Anglo-Catholic history professor when I was in college, who was attempting to describe to a classroom full of people who obviously were not Reformed or Presbyterian in their tradition and experience and upbringing. He tried to communicate to them really what was the essence of Presbyterianism historically. And he says, basically it's this, four walls and a sermon. And everybody in the class just sort of drew a deep breath because they can't imagine anything like that. If you're Roman Catholic, you know you go to church isn't four walls and a sermon. If you're Orthodox, you know it's not four walls and a sermon. If you're an evangelical, you definitely know it's not four walls and a sermon. People were aghast, and what he meant as he described it, there's no bells, there are no whistles, there's no candles, there's no incense, just words in a humble place. You know, I'm afraid that too many people in the Reform world today are afraid of four walls and a sermon. And too many today are calling for a ceremony and a sermon. I'll never forget the words of an advisor I once had when I was a pastoral intern. The man had come over to the Reformed Church from Calvary Chapel, where he had been a pastor previously. And he told me, John, you know what people need before they study the Word of God is to worship. What they need in order to be ready to hear the Word of God is to worship. What he meant was you have to take out that guitar and play those soft melodies and choruses with the praise songs for a while so that people become emotional so that they're ready to hear the Word of God. Well, you see, whether it's the appeal to emotion or whether it's other psychological tactics, it's true that there is a taste for this more and more and a commitment to it. I will never forget in one church that I was in the past in a Reformed church that people told me that every year when we held the candlelight services, that those services were the most powerful spiritual experiences of the entire year. Now, here's the thing about those services, is there was far less substance and far less of the Word of God than in those services than all of the rest of the services of the year. I could draw no other conclusion that it was the candles with the lights off and the ceremonies that were so powerful. That church wasn't alone. I see this all over the Reformed world. Externals. We're afraid this morning, people of God, that four walls and a sermon just won't do it. I've been warned as a pastor that's committed to the kind of worship that we engage in that this just won't build a church. So compromises have to be made somewhere. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that by people who are in the know, who are teachers of Reformed pastors, reputable ones. You can't build a church this way. Because what do they know? Well, they know what the Corinthians knew. That you need to judge, at least at some level, on appearances. Well, people of God, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul picks up and turns against the Corinthians. He says, Corinthians, your problem is you are looking at things outwardly. I'm reminded this morning that the problem that we are encountering today is not a contemporary one. It may have a contemporary manifestation, but it's as old as the church. Under the nose and the ministry of the very apostles, there were people who weren't quite sure that four walls and a sermon would work. Ceremonies and sermons. Well, that might get you somewhere. The whole book of Hebrews, if you think about it, was written for the very purpose of calling these Jewish Christian converts away from being impressed with the trinkets of the externalism of the temple worship, which was far more grandiose and impressive than the four walls and a sermon that they experienced. So we have a very important lesson that emerges from what the Apostle Paul says here, and that is that we're not to seek after that which is surfacey and outward and superficial in the ministry of the church. The thing that we are to look for in the ministry of the church is the Word of God. And we're to have confidence that it's exactly what we need because of what the Word of God is. You see, all of our confidence flows from this, as I tried to explain to somebody the other day. Our church isn't full of ceremonies or impressive external things because we believe that the Word of God is exactly what it says it is, inspired. And if it's the inspired Word of God, and if it's that very thing which Christ said is the food of our soul to eternal life, then why in the world would we desire to clutter it up with things of a human devising that flow from our fallen, feeble imagination. You see, what we have confidence in is that God is the one who takes His word and the power of the Holy Spirit and applies it, whether the pastor is a sharp-dressed man or not. Applies it, whether there's dramatic tones or fake tears, emotional displays, or string together of powerful phrases. It's the word that does the work. God, with His Spirit, applying the world in an effectual way. I commend us this morning, people of God, to dwell on this very important phrase with its implications. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. May God help us to look at things as they are according to His word. For we know if we do that, we'll be blessed. Let's make our stand here. Almighty Father, we pray that You would help us to learn lessons from an ancient text. We see that we share the same feebleness and weakness and depravity which our brothers and sisters in Corinth did 2,000 years ago. It's humbling for us to remember that and to consider that. That the very things that we struggle with today haven't really changed in substance or in principle in thousands of years because the human condition doesn't change. It's sinful. And therefore it needs the correction of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be correctable. What we need more than anything is to be made correctable, teachable, according to the Word of God. So, Lord, help us to gather up the lessons which we find before us here in Your inspired Word. And then, as they are applied to us effectually through the Spirit of God, would You cause this learning and this knowledge to help us to grow up into spiritual maturity for our own good and the glory of Your Christ. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.